So very important. Well, tonight, we want to go back over into Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 18 and read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 2, verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works and charity and service and faith and your patience and works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, that all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. That which ye already have, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And there in verse 20, it says, That woman Jezebel. That's the title of our teaching tonight. That woman Jezebel. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, we come and we thank you that on the Lord's Day we can gather and study the Word of God and fellowship. For a few moments now, Lord, as we teach the Word of God, we ask you to give us ears to hear. Help me to teach clearly, simply. Lord, give me a spirit of wisdom. And Father, we thank you for preserving us and keeping us. If our feet are on wrong paths, we ask you to put it back on the path of righteousness. Give us understanding. Make us wise-hearted, God. Give us discernment tonight through this teaching. In Jesus' mighty name, and everyone said, amen. The book of Revelation is an exciting book. I don't know why so many folks are afraid of it, but I do run into people who seem somewhat terrified by its content. But if we always remember that this book is about our Savior, then it'll be a book that we'll always love. This book was inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. John was moved to write it, and in his writing of it, there's a lot of different Old Testament parallels that are intertwined in the message. The early church fathers honestly believed that the book of Revelation in many ways was a retelling of the story of Joshua and the battle against Jericho. I can only give you a few things. I don't want to go through all of it, but as with that great city in the Old Testament, two witnesses had gone in. There were a series of seven trumpets that had been blown. The earlier part of the book of Joshua, there was a man from heaven with a sword drawn, and Joshua had fallen down at his feet. That great city was one that was rich in silver and gold and merchandise. Very things that you oftentimes read about in the book of Revelation towards the end with the city of Babylon. In this book, you also have two witnesses. You have a series of seven trumpets, seven bowls. got vials, you've got the seals. And this city was big and rich and wealthy, but yet it was destroyed by someone that eventually came with the sword of his mouth, took on all of the adversaries. So in ancient times, when people read the book of Revelation, very often they saw a similar language in the ancient Greek text of the story of Joshua and Jericho and in the Greek text of John's Revelation. But John is telling us about the coming of the Lord, and he mentions it in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. This isn't the rapture. It's very different from what is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. When the Lord descends, the sound of a trumpet, people will be secretly taken away. At that point, it won't be a matter of every eye seeing him. Bible says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How does a thief come? He comes unexpectedly. The Lord came up out of the grave on the third day. That was his resurrection. The rapture will be the resurrection also. And when the Lord came out of the grave, the people around, for the most part, had no idea he had been raised up. But yet he was there visiting with his disciples in a variety of different locations. This world is going to be shocked when one day the Lord does come back. I know we've heard that for a long time. It's like that song that was written by the Pain Singers many, many years ago, that the saying of the coming of the Lord, it's been a long time coming, but once we depart, we'll be a long time gone. That's exactly how it's going to be. So John, he has to write letters, and he has become the Lord's penman to speak directly to churches with which the Lord is concerned. When you read these letters, you have to believe that God is concerned about you. I've never been one to read these letters as though they are speaking of particular ages of the church. Some at some time have thought that the Ephesus church was the first century and second century church, coming all the way down to the point where this is now the Laodicean church age. I believe you can find principles in all seven churches that are important for every generation. And so here we are now looking at this church, Thyatira, and it says, "These things saith the Son of God." It's the only place in the book of Revelation where this title is explicitly given to Jesus, the Son of God. He is deity. He is God. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The Son thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became just like us, it says in Philippians. Anyone that says to you that Jesus is not the Son of God is someone who doesn't understand the Bible. Anybody that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of the Antichrist, 1 John says. Remember when we started our church in Nebraska, one of the men who has been a deacon in our church since I started the church, one of his first questions he asked me when we were having our foundational meeting, he asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh?" I said, "I do." He said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" Said, "I do." He was ensuring that I wasn't coming of an antichrist spirit, to make sure that I understood what the scripture said. And I was impressed by the fact that he asked that. For John to write that Jesus is the Son of God, he's saying to the people there in Thyatira, in the midst of this Roman Empire, that Jesus is God's unique Son. In the Greek and Roman myths, they all believed that these various gods were in one way or another sons of God. Hercules, you've heard of him. Apollo, you've heard of him. Zeus, being the father of the gods. In this great Greco-Roman pantheon, they believed that there were all kinds of sons of God. So it wasn't anything unique for Jesus to be born of a virgin and have God as his father. They had all of that in their culture, but what made Jesus unique was that he was God when he was born. And he died on the cross for us. He atoned for our sins. It says here, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, fire, of course, is a substance that has a purging element. In the Bible, it's used in a positive and a negative way. God cut a covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, and it says a burning torch or fire went between the pieces of the sacrifice. But a few chapters later, fire and brimstone came down from above upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their iniquity. When Moses was a shepherd out in the wilderness, the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire in a burning bush and spoke to him about his calling. But when they erected the tabernacle, Aaron's sons died because the fire of the Lord went out against them because they themselves had offered up strange fire. The Bible says to Jeremiah, is not my word like a fire? Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord is in me burning like a fire. Zechariah said that the Lord puts a wall of fire about us. But Amos says, seek the Lord while you can, lest he come and consume you as a fire. Some people say, I'd rather have a little bit of wildfire in my church than have no fire at all. I say, yes, of course you believe that if you're not the pastor. But when the pastor is the one that has to put out these wildfires, it's not always easy. And as you know, living out here in this part of the world, wildfires can destroy a lot of things. And before you ever get it under control, you could have 3 or 4 or 5 good families that have fallen apart because of false doctrine. Lives have been divided, and now people are angry at God and refuse to walk with God. So Jesus says to this church, I'm the one with eyes like a flaming fire. He's saying, I'm the one that has discernment. I have a penetrating gaze. I can see what's going on in your church, even if you yourself doesn't recognize what's going on. And with this all-encompassing knowledge, in verse 19, he says, I know your works and your charity, your service and faith, patience and works. So he sees how we love. He sees how we trust. He sees how we labor. And he sees how long-suffering we are. The Lord says the last be greater than the former. Their long suffering and their love was greater than their works and their love. The Lord says there ought to be a multiplication of all of these things. Now, why is it that in a local church you can find people that will labor, and some people labor harder and exert more effort and take more time and energy to work than other people? God wants us all to be workers in the local church. You can't have a fellowship if people don't work. Very often is the case. I know when my mother-in-law was down in Texas on staff at T.D. Jakes Church, at that time they had 25,000 people, and of 25,000 people, the bulk of the ministry was being done by 500 people. Think of that. The bulk of the ministry. And in most of your churches, you have a handful of families that carry the burden of most of everything that is taking place. But have you ever really considered who all has to clean the church in order for you to come and hear it, enjoy it, and your family find that it's okay? All of the things that take place with landscaping and all of that. He says, I know all of your works. I know your charity. I see your service. Don't ever believe God's not paying attention to you. He watches. He understands everything that's taking place. But with all of the good deeds that are taking place there, he still has this penetrating gaze because he sees what is right and he sees what is wrong. And that is what is necessary in a local church. It has to be this ability to acknowledge where there's error and where we have to make changes. To the degree that we pray and seek the face of God and keep our ears to the door of heaven, we'll understand what it is that's taking place, and we can tell when someone's coming in from the outside who's disturbing and bringing trouble, and we can see when, as Paul says, even among yourselves some shall rise up and go after the sheep as wolves. You'll be able to recognize them. I can promise you, sheep that constantly are butting heads with everybody in the church, just give it a little bit of time, you'll see the horns begin to grow. Oh, Pastor, I love the worship around here. I love the people in the church. But just seems to me that you guys ought to be trying this right here. Oh, Pastor, just wonderful the way that you teach the Word of God. And the people in the church, they do so well at the Thanksgiving dinner. They feed all of those people. But this is how I think we ought to do it. And if you're not careful, they'll come in and create a disturbance in the church. So we have to be able to pray and know what God is saying. Remember one time in a prayer meeting, a bunch of folks were stretched out on the floor, off in different corners, and on the floor under the chairs and the pews, and a lady came in through the back door, and she interrupted the prayer meeting. She said, everybody, get up, I've got a need I need to tell you about. So she was telling them how she had a child at home, and they didn't have any food, and the utilities were about to be turned off, and she needed the folks here at this prayer meeting to take up an offering for her. And I'm telling you, there were folks reaching for the pocketbooks and everything, but there was one little old lady in the corner never bothered to lift up her head. She just simply said, "You're a liar." Said, "You came into town on a truck, and you shacked up with a man you're not even married to, and you said to that man, 'I know how I can get us some money. I'll go to the church and act like I've got a need, and they'll give me the money.'" She said, "If you don't get out of here, the judgment of God is going to slay you right there in that doorway." That woman was out of that church in 30 seconds. You better believe she was gone. Well, God has a penetrating gaze, and he can see, and he moves in discernment. He helps us see things we're unable to see many times. He says, "I know about your works," but he said, "notwithstanding, it's not that I have one thing against you like I had against the church at Ephesus, who had left their first love. I have several things against you. These poor folks in church didn't even know God had a problem with them at all." Imagine laboring like that, worshiping week after week, not knowing that God is displeased with you, taking up offerings, sharing in communion, singing the songs of Zion, and yet God is looking down from heaven wondering, how long will this church permit these things to go on while they pray that I bless them in the midst of it? The problem here was a lady by the name of Jezebel. Very famous lady from the Old Testament. Her name is so infamous that to this day, you don't run into too many people that have that name. In fact, in my lifetime, I don't think I've ever met anybody by the name of Judas. I've met someone named Jude. Never met a Jude. I've never in my life met a girl named Jezebel. What kind of a parent would do that to their daughter? Jezebel. But in this church, there existed this woman, Jezebel. Now, as I read this, it does not seem to me that the problem is an issue of gender. Because God has already talked about Balaam in the other church. I don't think the Lord is angry because this individual here is calling herself a prophetess. Miriam was a prophetess. Huldah was a prophetess. Anna was a prophetess. Philip had four daughters in the book of Acts that prophesied. The issue here is the content of what's coming out of her mouth, and this woman is teaching people to do that which is wicked. Now, we need some background about Jezebel, because what she's teaching in verse 20 is what was being taught in the Old Testament. Now, let's go to 1 Kings. Let's look at the end of chapter 16. 1 Kings. And look there, beginning with verse number 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now think about that. For God to say you are more wicked than anybody that has held office before you. Sometimes I wonder if that's happening with our presidency. Just when you think things can't get any worse, then somebody else comes along and shocks you with the abominations that they believe in. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that this man Ahab, he took to be his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. According to the Old Testament scheme, if you were an Israelite man, you were not supposed to marry outside of the covenant. So it didn't matter if that little Hittite girl was beautiful. She might have wore a short skirt, might have showed off beautiful calves. It didn't matter. That Canaanite girl was off limits. And it didn't matter if someone fell in love with a person of the Philistine background. You were only supposed to marry somebody in covenant. Ahab goes after a woman who's not only in the covenant, but worships another god. And then in order to marry her, he then allows himself to move into her own idolatry. I've seen that over and over again. I've seen women that want a man so badly that they'll move out of church and stop serving God just so they could have that man. I've seen men that wanted a wife so bad that they would stop going to church and stop reading the Bible just so they could go to the Buddhist temple, go to some Hindu facility, convert to Judaism and denounce Jesus as the Savior and the Messiah. And when that happens and your heart turns, just like verse 32, 33, you start fabricating and manufacturing idols. He built an altar. He made a grove. What was a grove? A row of trees that were used for worship in ancient times. Why would a man do that? Because Ahab was a man that did not take the time to be a leader in his own home. And I can give that to you with plainer speech in the story of Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21. In this particular story, Naboth was a good Israelite man, had some property right next to Ahab's palace. And the scripture says, 1 Kings 21 verse 1, that there was a vineyard. And Ahab said to Naboth, he said, you know, you've got that beautiful piece of land right there. He said, if you give that to me, I'll give you land that's better than that. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. If you've got something better than I have, why are you going to trade down for something worse? But I love what Naboth said in verse 3. It's forbidden to me to do that, to give away my inheritance. Old Testament law said if you had an inheritance, you had to keep it in the family and within your tribe. That means if you own property in your family here in Northern California, it's to descend to your children, it's to descend to their children. If you don't have any children, it's to descend to your nephews and nieces, so long as it stays within that particular family. And Ahab expected Naboth to break the law of God, to transgress the commandment of God because he was king. Well, of course, the law of God, it applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me. Isn't that amazing how some rulers are? You know, they have certain rules they like to keep and certain laws that they want to keep and laws that they don't want to keep. Then they just kind of write them out and they just act like those laws are no longer important. And then they say, we're a nation of laws and rules, but only the ones that I want us to keep. And Ahab was displeased. He went home to his palace, went into the bedroom, laid down in the bed, got into a fetal position, and couldn't believe one of his subjects said no. Well, his wife in verse 5, she came and she's walking up the stairs calling for Ahab. No response at all. She walks into that beautiful, that palatial bedroom. And I mean, they probably got fine silks around the bed. And she looks at Ahab laying in that bed crying and sad and won't eat and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, I went to Naboth and asked Naboth to give me that land of his and he told me no." And I mean, Jezebel got angry. Scowl on her face. "What in the world are you talking about? Don't you understand that you're the king?" Verse 7. "Don't you govern all of Israel? If you won't put on your big boy pants, I'll put them on for you." She called for the servant, said, "Bring me some scrolls and bring me some paper that I can write on." And she began to write some letters, didn't even bother to ask Ahab, just signed his name, sealed it with the king's seal, and the lie went out. She said, "This is what I want you to do. Take Naboth, have a big festival, and I want you to put him up there and act like you're celebrating him." And in verse 10, "Then find two witnesses. I want you to find the meanest, the vilest, and the worst liars you could possibly think of. And I want you to put them up there and let them blaspheme and let them speak against Naboth and stir the crowd up in anger. And when everybody's mad at Naboth, then I want you to carry him outside the city and stone him to death." Now later on in Kings, it tells us that not only was Naboth taken out, but his sons also were taken out. And sure enough, Naboth, they had the feast, and they came and got him, knocked on the door, said, "Naboth, you're going to be celebrated today. The king and the queen, they want to honor you with something." And I'm sure he's probably feeling pretty good. And he goes and he sits down there bringing out all of the food, and he's enjoying himself and laughing and joking with people that he's known all of his life. And suddenly, a man stands up and lies publicly and says, "Naboth said this." Naboth hadn't said that. Then another one gets up and confirms it and adds to the lie and stirs up all of this stuff. And pretty soon they carried him out there and chucked rocks at him until he died. And it all started with words on paper. Something that wasn't even true. And the things that come out of your mouth and the things that come out of my mouth and the things that we write down, it can produce life or death for somebody else. You have to be careful that you don't become a manipulating Jezebel. "I'm going to have my way no matter what takes place. If they don't let me have what I want, then I'll force the issue." You better watch it. Because I'm telling you, for every Jezebel, God's got an Elijah. It's not afraid of her at all. And when Elijah comes on the scene and speaks to Ahab and tells him of his cowardice and of the brazen nature of his wife, he says it's going to be a violent death and the dogs are going to lick her blood from the street. And that's exactly what happened. She was sitting up there in the window painting herself, making herself real pretty. Somebody's coming into town on a chariot and they said, "Throw her down." And I'm telling you, they didn't hesitate. They couldn't wait to push that woman out the window. She hit the ground, the chariot rolled over her, and by the time they got to that body, there was nothing left but the palms of her hands because the dogs had devoured. If you're going to live a life like that, you're going to die a terrible death. And even to this day, her name is infamous. Because this woman was one that was manipulative. With the taxpayers' money, she fed more than 850 false prophets every day inside of that ancient palace. The people were angry that loved God because of her abominations up there on that hill in Samaria. Here we are several thousand years later, and the Lord has to write a letter to a church who is quite aware of and familiar with the Old Testament stories and say that Jezebel is in your midst, and you permit it. Now, what was she doing? She was a self-styled prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. And she taught and seduced the servants to commit fornication. I would think that church people would be wise enough to know that if somebody comes along and says you should eat food offered to idols and that you should fornicate with one another in the congregation believing that that is a holy thing, I would think most people would have sense enough to know that's wrong. But you can see right here in verse 20, everybody doesn't understand that. In a local church. In a local church, if the adversary can get in there through false doctrine, that false doctrine will usually have enough truth and enough of a semblance of truth that when you hear it, it causes you to believe this could be God. But by the time you find yourself caught up in that web of excess and iniquity, you're wondering how you got there, but you can remember how you got there. It started with that thought the devil planted in your head with that false doctrine that came into that church. Fornication in the church. Preacher in Michigan one time had to deal with that. Pastor called him and said, could you please come help us? He said, what's going on? He said, I think we have a problem with lesbianism in our church. And we're not too sure of how it all began. Church of 1,000 people. And so this preacher, Lester Sumrall, he went to this church and he told the pastor, he said, now before I get there, you need to know, I want to talk to everybody I want to talk to and I've got questions I want answered. And he said, we'll either cast the devil out of whoever that is, or we'll put a stop to it somehow or not. So he got there, he got to talking with these ladies, and one by one, kept tracing it all back. The story kept going back to this one lady, one woman in the church, who would look for ladies that were unhappily married, or unhappy in their single status. And she'd go to their house, having baked a cake, and then while they were sitting somewhere in the living room or out on the porch, and she'd begin to play with their bodies in perverse ways. And by the time they discovered this, there were more than 40 women caught up in this sin in a church of 1,000 people. You would wonder how anybody could get caught up in that. People wanting attention. Pretty soon, here's a doctrine that comes along and leads them to believe that they can practice lesbianism and still be right with God. Remember in another church one time in Michigan, a man was preaching and he gave the altar call. People came down. He was praying for them. And just when he was about to leave the altar, a woman comes down and says, I'd like you to pray for me. And he says, well, how come you didn't come while everybody else was here? She said, well, I just was embarrassed. I wanted to come last. And so he asked, what do you want prayer for? She told him, and so he takes his hand and he reaches out there to put his hand on her and to lay hands on her and to pray for her. And when he got within a few inches of her head, a man's voice came out of that woman's body and said, leave me alone, I have a right to be in here. She was down there at the X-rated movie house, and I came into her there, and I have a right to be here, leave me alone. That preacher looked at that woman and said, woman, who are you? And that lady said, I'm the youth pastor here at the church. And that preacher said, well, that spirit said you were down there at the movie house looking at stuff you shouldn't have been looking at. She said, yes. She said, I knew some of the young people had been watching some of this stuff, and so that I would be able to minister to them more effectively, I thought I should go down there and acquaint myself with it. In a church. Why would anybody begin to believe that they would need to acquaint themselves with that which is unclean in order to minister to somebody? I'm not going to go and become a meth addict in order to reach drug dealers. But this is exactly what she did. And what was heartbreaking was that it was going on in the church and parents had been sending their kids out there, sitting up under that ministry. That individual by the name of Jezebel was there. And somewhere in her mind, she convinced herself that she could be involved with fornication up here in that head and yet still be right with God. Then come and deal with the people of God. The Lord said, I gave this woman time to repent, but she didn't. She was stubborn. What does that mean? Well, 1 Samuel 15:23 tells us about Saul, that stubbornness is as idolatry and rebellion is as witchcraft. When God shows you that you're wrong and you choose to persist in what you're doing and that you know is wrong, it is as though you're a warlock or a witch. Because you're manipulating the circumstance. You're manipulating the situation. You have created for yourself an atmosphere that allows you to believe that you're right with God when everything else says that you're wrong with God. I gave her time to repent. And if it tells you anything, it tells you that God's long-suffering, God's grace, even though it's 10,000 times larger and wider than mine, there does come a point when the Lord says enough. Is enough. Many parents have come to that place with their own children, taking care of their kids, and their kids get out there and go off into sin. And of course, sin is costly, not only for the person practicing it, but costly for everyone around it. I was trying to get this over one time to some of my people, and they were telling me, they said, well, Pastor, I just believe in unconditional love for my children. He said, well, Pastor, of course, you don't quite understand that yet. Because you and Tip don't have any kids, you don't quite understand. It's unconditional love that we have, and you just never say no. I said, oh, is that right? I said, let me give you an illustration then. A real-life scenario of what I've seen growing up in my own neighborhood. I said, let's suppose you have a son or daughter ends up on drugs. And I said, when they are getting started, they're spending a little bit of money each week on that, and pretty soon it's getting more and more costly to the point that they're spending more money on that than they are on their utilities. I said, you love them with an unconditional love. What are you going to do for them now? They said, well, I'm going to make sure that they probably, their utilities are probably taken care of, and I'm going to help myself. How long are you going to do that? They said, well, I'll just do it as long as I have the ability. I said, okay. I said, well, let's suppose this same child then goes out and is still doing drugs and the habits get real bad and it's been, let's just say, $100 a day on their habit. And I said, you go to work and you come home and they've sold every stitch of furniture right out of your living room. What are you going to do now? The jewelry is gone. The furniture is gone. The television is gone. They've sold everything. Their friends have come in and they've got it. Well, I'm going to forgive and I'm just going to go buy me some more stuff. I said, okay. I said, well, let's suppose now this same son or daughter that sold everything and you've now replaced everything and you've been helping with their utilities and taking care of their kids and all of that. I said, let's suppose they are down there at a drug house and you know where they're hanging out. And something happens and they end up pulling out a gun and murdering somebody to try to steal their drugs. And so now they're at court. And it's time to stand before the judge. Parole has to be dealt with. Bail has to be dealt with. Are you going to go down there and you're going to put your house up? Oh, I'd put my house up. I said, oh, is that right? I said, okay, well, then they go to trial. And I said, then the jury says they're guilty of the murder. 25 years to life. And I said, I want to know that when the judge says that he's going to issue the verdict now and give them a couple of decades in jail, I want to know, are you going to say to the judge, Judge, I know that my son and my daughter murdered that man or that woman, but they didn't know what they were doing. And rather than them go to jail for 20 years, Judge, would you let me go and take their place? I said, would you do that? I said, of course not. I'm not going to jail for anybody. I said, it's not unconditional love. I said, my Savior came down here and died on the cross for us when he had done no wrong. And he bore the penalty for each one of us when each one of us deserved hell. And he spread his arms out wide on that cross. I said, until you can tell me you'll do that, you don't even understand unconditional love. That's what unconditional love is. The Lord said, I gave her time to repent, but she wouldn't do it. She was stubborn. And therefore, verse 22, judgment is coming to her. She'll enter into the penalty phase, and I'll cast her into a bed and those that have committed adultery with her. This spiritual adultery. Eating food sacrificed to idols, fornicating in the church without any kind of conviction at all, they are going to end up in trouble. Now, how does it happen? How can this happen? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. In the old English of the KJV, they often use the phrase a strange woman to describe person of a very debased character. I don't want you to focus on the gender. It could very well be a man. But Proverbs 7, notice what verse 4 says. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. They may keep thee from the strange woman. From the stranger which flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and I beheld among the simple ones. That's an old English way of saying these stupid fellows. These dumb people. I beheld the simple ones. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black, in dark night. That is normally when people run towards harlots and prostitutes. When people aren't watching. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, lying in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I paid my vows. She said, I'm as religious as you are. I may be a prostitute, but I go to the temple and I give God what he requires of me. And since I've done that, I've got peace offerings. Come, let us take our fill of love. See, verse 15. I've come to meet you, diligently to seek your face. I've found you. I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. This is how it happens. The seduction. The false teaching, the false doctrine. The adversary finds a man or a woman who says those things to us that cause us to feel good about ourselves. And it caters to the appetites of the flesh. That is why Ahab enjoyed Jezebel. That's why Jezebel enjoyed him. Here's a woman that found a man that had no common sense or no spiritual understanding. She made it nice and pretty for him. And she says, the good man is not at home. He's on a long journey. He's taking a bag of money, but he'll come back on the day appointed. And with her fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goes after her straightway as an ox goes to slaughter, as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. She forced him with words, flattering words. It's amazing to think that we can say things like, I would never do that. 6 months later, it's done by you. Adversary, he begins to speak, he begins to whisper in our ear, and just like a demon spirit that's sitting there looking for people going back and forth, for people that are carnal and for people that aren't spiritual, he goes and begins to whisper in their ears and says, if you come to me, I'll give you pleasures you've never had before. So here's a young man, naive. Here's a young lady, naive, and gets caught up in a web. could very well lead them to hell. I've seen young people go off to college, and they've been somewhat sheltered. They get to college, they want to find somebody there that's going to treat them right, and somebody that's going to love them, and before you know it, somebody's whispering in their ear, a child comes out of wedlock. Yeah, he's got a soothing voice. And he speaks in such a way, oh, Mom, you don't understand. I feel so good when I'm with him. He encourages me. Yeah. Kids go off to Bible college, and pretty soon the same thing can happen there because the same appetites of the flesh that are in the secular school are still in that Christian school if the people that are Christian don't know how to crucify the flesh. And if there is a doctrine that will appeal to many people, it's that doctrine that comes from the lips of that woman Jezebel that speaks directly to us of those things that bring us the greatest joy. The Lord said in Revelation 2:23, I'm a killer children with death. He's not talking about natural children, spiritual followers. And all the churches are know that I'm the one that searches the reins and the heart. Now let's be honest, this is a very unfamiliar image of Jesus. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't even resemble this one here in verse 23. But this is why we need to know in the book of Revelation that Christ that's going to return will be a warrior. He's not that meek, lowly lamb that climbed up on the cross. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. And if we're going to say we're Christian and we're the church and we represent him, he doesn't misrepresent us before the Father at the throne. He doesn't want us to misrepresent him here on planet Earth. If we're going to bear his name and say we're Christian, we belong to him, we ought to live like it. And I married my wife October 3rd, 1998. She took my name. It doesn't do her any good to take my name if she's going to go out and sleep with everybody around the planet. Because then she's taking my name in vain. That means the union meant absolutely nothing. If we're married to the Lord, he's the groom, we're the bride, we should do everything within our ability to try to submit to his word and walk humbly before him. Folks, I know that we all slip up. We all sin. None of us are perfect. I'm not setting the bar up here where it's impossible to reach. I'm just simply trying to help you to see it's better to put the bar here and hit half of it than set the bar down here and hit it all. Have some standards for your life. And have some standards for yourself as a Christian. This life that we live is dependent entirely upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. It's on that foundation on which we stand, and one day when we stand before him, we have the safety and security of appearing before his throne in the righteousness of his Son. It will not be on the basis of how good you are or how good I am.
Amen.
But it's important to know that he searches the reins and the hearts. He'll give to everyone according to their works. So he says in verse 24, despite the fact that woman Jezebel is there, as many of you that have not this doctrine and haven't known the depths of Satan, nor the burden is coming to you. And that's interesting. That means that the entire church have not followed this. There are some people discerning enough to know there's something not right with that. That's just not right. Something wrong there. And when you give some considerable thought to many doctrines that are in the church today, sometimes you have to say there's just something not right with that. When I'm in a church service and I'm with multiple preachers and it's a big convention, and then I listen to somebody and they teach on money or on prosperity, and then I watch people getting up, walking from their pews, and they're taking their money out of their pocket and they're laying it at the preacher's feet. I'm thinking there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. Because the Bible says if you're going to do something, let it be done in secret. God will reward you openly. If you want to give an offering to somebody, that's fine, but why in the world do several hundred people have to go lay it at your feet as though you're some god, and you stand up there as though the blessing is now coming upon them because of that? But one time I was in a meeting and a man was up there. He's running that thing like a slot machine at a casino. He's telling people, come on, folks, make it an act of faith and just grab the lever of that machine. And I want you to just pull it back. And when you pull it back, I want you to shout, money cometh to me now. Hundreds of people did that. I said, there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. And the man or woman that's unable to see that will find themselves trapped in the inescapable clutches of that woman Jezebel. How do you break free from that kind of manipulation? It's not easy. Because as I said, there's something in it. There's enough truth that's there. And I hear people talking to me about being a Christian and following the Old Testament law. They say things like, well, you know, Jesus never got rid of the law. And since I'm a Christian, we should still follow the dietary laws and the rituals. And I go places and I see women, they're wearing the tassels up under their clothing. They're teaching their children a Torah-based education. They refuse to call Jesus, Jesus Christ. They have to be the Hebrew word Yeshua in order for it to be scriptural. And I hear all of that. And then I want to ask them, what are you going to do now that the temple isn't here? I asked one lady one time, I said, if the temple was here right now, though you say you're a Christian, would you be willing to have your husband offer sacrifices at the temple? She said, of course, because it's all a type of Jesus. I said, well, what was the point of Jesus' death on the cross then? This is the kind of deception that comes into the church, and that woman Jezebel is just manipulating people to the point where they don't know the difference between truth and error because they look the same. But the Lord said everybody hasn't embraced that. Sometimes it's good to be cautious. He says, hold fast that which you already have until I come. Hold fast. 1 Thessalonians 5, prove that which is good. Hold fast. Hold fast. 1 John 4 and 1 says, try every spirit. See whether it be God. Sometimes things that look good aren't always good. And in a local church, that's absolutely essential. But then he says to them, to the ones that overcome, I'll give them power over the nations and they'll rule with a rod of iron. He gives them a reward. He lets them know of a reward that they're going to encounter when they get to the end of the book of Revelation. Because when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, verse 14 and 15, it says he's coming back. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He'll have power over the nations. They said, you'll rule and reign with Christ. If you turn and preserve yourself from this woman's teachings, and I'll give him the morning star. Revelation 22, I believe it's verse 16, Jesus is called the morning star. He's saying, if you're faithful and you overcome, you will have me. And he that is spiritual, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's kind of difficult to say that any plainer. But across this nation, there is deceit, there is deception. Church people are being easily manipulated by false apostles, false prophets, false teachers. And these teachers, to me, seem to be multiplying. If you ever ask someone about something they've taught publicly and they get offended and angry that you would have the audacity to even question something they've said, it's just best to turn and walk away. They've got a character problem. Yeah. My pastor always told me, don't teach anything from a pulpit that people can't ask you about immediately after you're done. This church in Thyatira had some problems, folks. We have to police ourselves. Scripture said, now judgment has come to the house of God. We have to start with ourselves. I don't need to look to my neighbor or look to everybody else to see where the problem is. I need to look deep within my heart and say, God, where's the problem in Daryl? Lord, you see what is wrong in here, but how, Lord, can I be the man of God that you want me to be? And God, how can I do so without being prideful, humble,
But I do want the man with the eyes as a flame of fire to look through these valleys. I do want that man that has a long-suffering heart, our Savior, to love through me. But I don't want to be the kind of person that's so deceived that when I look back, I've lost my churches, I've been and lost my wife, lost relations, because I became like one of the simple ones passing by, and that seducing spirit whispered in my ear. And if you're entertaining any thoughts like that yourself, you rebuke them. And you resist them. I'm not just talking about adultery. I'm talking about false doctrine. If you've got any questionable belief in your heart, something you've heard on television or radio, and you just wonder whether or not this thing is true, it's just better for you to set that thing aside and come on back to Calvary and embrace the cross and believe in the blood. You say, well, I've been a Christian a long time. I need some doctrines that are deep. I don't know anything any deeper than Calvary. I don't know anything that's wiser than our Christ, who's become our wisdom, our sanctification. We'll spend 1 billion years learning about Jesus when we get to eternity. I know we've been hearing a long time he's coming. But I'm telling you, he is going to come. He's going to shock people when he does come. He's been coming for people every day. I mean, their folks didn't wake up this morning because the Lord called them home last night. But if God were to call for you, you had to go to heaven. They had to wheel you down here in a coffin, put you right down here in front, where I know they've had a whole lot of funerals in this church. And a preacher had to get up, or a family member had to get up and talk about you. What could they say and what would they say? Could they say, here's a man or woman that was faithful? We couldn't keep them out of church. Anything we ever needed them to do, they were here to help, to assist in any way. But would they have to do like I've seen so many people in funerals in Nebraska I'd go and I sit there and I listen to the preacher up there describing the person laying there in the casket, and then a few of us, we'd walk out and he'd say, not quite sure who he was talking about today. But that man certainly was a good person who they were talking about, but we never knew that one. Yeah. I had to go in the hospital one time. There was a man in a little small town of 200 people. Who had sexually abused I don't know how many children. And they couldn't get anybody to go to the hospital. Everybody was so mad at him and angry with him. And people were mad at me because some folks had asked me, Pastor, could you at least just go in there and just explain the way of salvation to him? Nobody wants to go near him. Just a mean, cantankerous man. So I went in to the hospital, living the kind of life that he lived. I got there wasn't anybody in the room. So I went in, and he was laying there, had his eyes closed, and I kind of got close to him. I think, forget what he had, might have been cancer or something, and really couldn't move or anything. And I got down there real close to him, and I said, sir, you don't know me. You may have heard of me, but you don't know me, and I don't know you. Of course, I didn't know about all the stuff he had done with all the kids years and decades prior. I just said, sir, I'm just here to tell you a story. I got real close to his ear, within a few inches. For about 3 or 4 minutes, I just started at Genesis, how God made us, what sin does to us, and how the only way we could ever get out, it has to be Jesus Christ gets us out. I mean, I had my face down close to him, so I couldn't see his countenance, but when I lifted up my head after a few minutes of telling him that story, just tears were just running down his face. The only thing I could say to him was, sir, you make your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. The obvious conviction is on you. But all you have to do in your heart, you don't have to move your lips. I understand the position that you're in. You just, with your heart, you just say to God, Lord, forgive me of every evil thing I've done. And I said, we'll see one another again when we get to heaven. Well, he died. And the funeral was had. I had to do it. Handful of people were there. I told my wife, I said, if I die, there'd be more people to show up just to make sure I'm dead. Thought my wife was going to have to be one of the pallbearers. A few people came out there. But it was a cousin that flew back from somewhere east. Was afterwards talking to me about her relative and how bad and wicked he was. And she was telling me she prayed for him for a long time and just never ever seen any kind of glimmer of hope or change in his life. He never exhibited any kind of grace at all during the time he was able to move about and everything, which was true, I imagine. And then I just told her the story about me going to visit her. She just began to weep and cry. I said, you know, that thief on the cross, everybody around there knew he was wicked. But I said, they probably, since they were standing far enough back, they didn't hear him say, Lord, remember me. You went into paradise. I don't doubt, folks, there'd be a lot of people that get to heaven that we never anticipated would get there. And there may be some of you in here believe, say, well, that's just not right. I can't understand why God lets people like that in there. The only thing I can say is if God will let you in, why can't he let anybody else in? Because there are none of us that are so righteous that God can look at us and just say, you deserve to be here. We make it on the basis of the grace of God. Come on, let's stand.